Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. Lord, we thank you that we are in your family and that as a family we can gather around your word today and receive life. Lord, let it be life to everyone who hears it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, today's passage is another long one. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3. Remember, this is the second part of a kind of a two-part mini-series on rest, Sabbath rest specifically. And today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 7, and then we're going to move on in all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. Let me read to you. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever have entered God's rest has also, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is God's word. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember we began looking at this idea of Sabbath rest and how the people of Israel had difficulty embracing the Sabbath rest because ultimately they didn't really trust God. And I tried to make the case that while belief in Jesus and belief in what he has done through his cross and resurrection is all you need to be justified before God and have a relationship with him, that's true. But Sabbath, the idea of resting one day a week, is still an important concept for Christians because it trains our hearts to trust him. Sabbath trains our hearts to trust God. And I ended that message last week by asking something like this. If you don't believe that you can rest for one day a week and trust God to care for all the needs of your temporal life, how are you going to trust that Jesus' body and blood is all you need for eternal life? That question came on the heels of reading one of Jesus' most confrontational statements. It was actually like a whole message he was doing in a synagogue at Capernaum after he had fed the 5,000 on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Listen again to what Jesus says. I'm skipping around a little bit, but this is in John chapter 6. Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh." And then he says this incredibly shocking thing in verse 53. "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you." You can see why Jesus' audience was shocked, especially since most of them probably took him literally. They were shocked, and it says that many of his disciples stopped following him at this point. In fact, it says they deserted him. They didn't just kind of casually say, "I don't think I can hang anymore." No, they ran from him in the other direction. But it wasn't just the shocking nature of what Jesus said that caused them to desert him. It was underneath what Jesus was really getting at. See, what Jesus said was as much a shock to their pride as it was to their sensibilities. Jesus was telling them, there's nothing you can do to be saved. There's nothing you can do to be justified before God. You have to let me do it for you. You have to receive my body and my blood, and that alone will cause you to be justified before God. There's nothing you can do. And that has always been the offensiveness of the gospel. The idea that we are all sinners, and the only way we can be justified in the sight of God and have a relationship with him is through his son Jesus giving up his body and his blood for us. And part of the reason that idea is so offensive to us is because our identities are so tied up in what we do. We're doers. We talked about this a lot last week, how in America, especially in Western culture, we are task-driven doers. And so much of our identity is tied up in what we do. For example, if you go to a party and you meet somebody new, what's the first thing they're going to ask you? "So, Valerie, what do you do?"
"I'm retired."
"Right? I'm retired." There. Right? That's the first thing. Don't you kind of hate that? Like, I kind of hate that a little bit. Like, why is that so important? The first thing you want to know about me? Like, I'm a deep, complex individual. And what you want to know is what I do for a living? And yet, I've asked that question hundreds of times, too. Why? Because it's a core piece of our identity. It's a core piece of identity in most cultures, but especially in Western culture. The problem is, having that be a core part of our identity makes us incredibly fragile. Because we all know at some point, that thing we do that we define ourselves by, we're not going to be able to do it anymore. Or somebody else is going to do it better. Or we'll just fail at it. We won't be very good at doing the thing we do that we define. That's the worst one, right? You're like, "I define myself by this and I'm lousy at it." Great. You know? So this identity, based on what we do, makes us incredibly fragile. But Proverbs 27:6 says this: "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." When our accomplishments feed our pride and prop up our identities, they prove themselves to be enemies disguised as friends. The gospel, on the other hand, is a true friend. The gospel confronts us in our identities and offends us in our identities and says, "What you do is not what matters, friend. What has been done for you is what matters." The gospel is a true friend. The gospel offends these notions that our identity is based on our work. We can trust in the gospel because of that. And that brings us back to our friends, the Israelites, and Sabbath in our passage in Hebrews. Now, real quick, if you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians, probably Christians in a house church, which is kind of cool when you think about it. They had come to believe the gospel, and therefore they no longer based their identities on how well they performed the laws of Moses, but instead they based their identity on who Jesus was and what he had done for them, just like we've been talking about. The problem was they were starting to come under fire for those beliefs. They were starting to suffer persecution because they had left Judaism and were following the way, this new way, the way of Jesus. And so some of them were feeling tempted to revert back to Judaism, thinking it would make their life easier. And the author of Hebrews is writing to them, warning them, saying, don't believe it. Don't believe that regressing your faith and going back under the law will make your life easier. You will just become slaves to the law again. There is no eternal life by following the works, the law of Moses. There is only eternal life through Jesus. Don't believe that you can go back under that system of the law and proving yourself through good works and be saved. It will not lead to life. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get at. And he uses this passage out of Psalm 95 to convince them. That portion that we read at the very beginning, that's a psalm of David. And it talks about something that happened when the people of Israel, who we read about last week in Exodus, what happened when they rebelled in the wilderness. Now, they rebelled a lot of times. So what rebellion is the author talking about here? He's talking about something that happened at a place called Kadesh. Kadesh is where the people of Israel were poised to enter the promised land. They were there. They were like, you know, in a football game. They were at the line of scrimmage. And they were ready to go in and possess this good and pleasant land that God had sworn to give to them. So Moses, just to check things out ahead of time, he sends in 12 spies to kind of know, okay, what are we dealing with here? Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, they come back with a good report. They say, it's great. It's everything God promised it would be. Let's go. Let's take the land. But 10 of the spies come back and they say, it is a good land, but there are giants there. There are warriors there. There's these people that do crazy stuff like child sacrifice. They're crazy people there. And there's fortified cities. It's a good land, but we'll be annihilated if we go in. And the people of Israel believed their report. And instead of believing God, who had said, I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to drive out the inhabitants of the land before you. They believed the report of these faithless 10 spies instead. So that's the incident that the author of Hebrews is talking about when he says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So David says, because David is being quoted here, David says that the report of those 10 spies was a test. Were the people going to trust God, or were they going to trust their fear and the fear-mongering of these 10 spies? They chose the latter, and because of that, God punished them and made them wander the wilderness for 40 more years. Now, he took care of them that whole time. But they were never able to enter the rest of the promised land. That's what the author says in verse 19. So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That's pretty heavy. That's pretty heavy. But here's what I want you to see in the time remaining, which isn't a lot, by the way. This passage is a warning to us, yes. But it's also a warning that holds out a promise. And the promise is found in chapter 4, verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Israelites didn't get to the rest. But the author of Hebrews tells us there remains a rest for us, the people of God. So what does that mean, and how do we get it? That's what we have to answer in the time remaining. And to do that, we're going to compare the rest God has offered to us with that he offered to the Israelites. And we're going to do that by looking at three things: deliverance, covenant, and promise. We're going to see that for both the Israelites and us, God has offered deliverance, covenant, and promise. So deliverance. We all know that God delivered the people of Israel out of the slavery of Egypt. What has God delivered us from? He's delivered us out of the slavery of sin. Romans 6 says, "We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin." But here's the thing. If you're a Christian, you might know that in your head. I hope you do. But knowing it in your heart is a really different thing, isn't it? It's a different thing, because sometimes the process of being set free from the slavery of sin takes longer than expected. My guess is for most of you who are Christians here, there are some sinful habits that were a part of your life that were broken as soon as you became a Christian. It was like, wow, I'm free. That thing doesn't have power over me anymore. But then you walk with Jesus for a little while, and there are other sinful habits that, you know, I've compared it to the game of whack-a-mole before. It's just like that mole keeps popping up and you keep having to whack it and you just can't get free of these sins. And it can be really frustrating, so frustrating to the point that you start to ask, man, is this really real? God, did you actually set me free? Because I sure don't feel free today. And that's where we need to heed the warning we're given in the book of Hebrews, specifically in verses 12 to 14, chapter 3. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So God wants us to be on the lookout for an unbelieving heart in ourselves and in one another. And the way we get an unbelieving heart is that it becomes hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Ongoing sin in our lives is dangerous to us because it begins to harden our hearts and we become deceived by it. What do we become deceived into thinking? That what happened at the moment of our salvation wasn't real. We can stop believing that God has truly delivered us, just like the people of Israel kept doubting if they had really been delivered. They kept wanting to go back to Egypt, because they didn't believe in the deliverance of God. And the author of Hebrews, he gives us two things to do to deal with the deceitfulness of sin. Did you catch him in those verses? He gives us two really practical things to do. He says, exhort one another and hold firm. He tells us to exhort one another and hold firm. Exhort one another. We all need people in our lives who know about our sin. That's something we've gotten really bad at in Western Christianity. We actually do just the opposite often. We come to church and we hide our sin. We put on this cheery face that says, nothing's wrong and I didn't blow it this week, and you know. But the way of dealing with the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening effect it can have on our lives is to be real with each other about our sin. We all need people in our lives who know about our sin, and then we need people who will preach the gospel to us when we sin, and who will remind us that we are, in fact, delivered of our sin, not through works, but through Christ alone. We need these people in our lives. And so I want to say, if you don't have a person in your life who you can be real with in that way, you need to find that person in the body of Christ. You need to ask God to provide you a friend that you can be real with about your life. And then you need to be very intentional about spending time with them and being real with them. And if you do have a friend like that, if you're blessed to have someone who knows about the sin in your life, you need more time with that person. I promise you, you do. Whatever amount of time you're spending with that person now, double it. You need more of that person in your life. So that's the first thing. We exhort one another. The second thing is that we're told to hold firm to our original confidence. And this is really key when our sin and through our sin, the enemy starts to accuse us and say, you haven't changed. You haven't really been delivered by God from your sin. You're the same old sinner you ever were. This is when we really just need to have a godly stubbornness. We need to have a godly stubbornness and boldness and maybe even a little bit of godly attitude. That when we have made a mistake, when we have sinned, and we know it, and we're starting to get beat up in our mind, and the voices are coming saying, you dirty rat, what did you do that for? And all that stuff, we need to say, yeah, I hear that. I hear what you're saying. But guess what? I'm not saved. I'm not justified before God. I'm not okay with God based on what I can do or what I can stop myself from doing. I'm justified before God based on what Jesus Christ did for me. You got to claim the blood of Jesus over your life. You got to hold firm to that original confidence. When you first received Christ and you said, I've been set free, that was real. Never let the devil or your sin tell you it wasn't real. That was the realest thing you've ever experienced in your life. Hold firm. That leads to number two, covenant. The covenant God made with the people of Israel was that if they kept the law of Moses, the law that God gave to Moses, they would be blessed in the land God was giving them. And the blessings God promised them were really something else. Let me just read a little bit of Deuteronomy 28 to you. This is what the Lord said to them. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully keep all his commands that I am giving you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the world. You will experience all these blessings if you obey the Lord your God. Your towns and your fields will be blessed. Your children and your crops will be blessed. The offspring of your herds and flocks will be blessed. Your fruit baskets and breadboards will be blessed. Wherever you go and whatever you do, you will be blessed. And I love how it ends this section in verse 13. It says, if you listen to these commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today, and if you carefully obey them, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you will always be on top and never at the bottom. Those are good promises. Like, what a good covenant. But did you notice something that could go wrong with this covenant? It's all based on their obedience, right? There was nothing wrong with the covenant itself. What was wrong was their inability to keep the covenant. It all depended on obedience. And that was a problem because God had delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, but they hadn't been delivered out of sin yet. They still had sin in their hearts, hardening their hearts, deceiving their hearts, causing their hearts to stop believing. They couldn't do the work required to keep the covenant. And because of that, they forfeited the blessings of the covenant time and time again. That's why it says in Hebrews 4, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. See, eventually the people of Israel, they make it into the promised land. They do. That first generation, they wander the wilderness for 40 years and they all die off. But then their children come in and take possession of the land. They're led by Moses' successor, Joshua. But here's the thing. They almost completely fail to experience the blessings of the promised land that God offered to them because they couldn't do the work the covenant required. But we are under a new covenant. And that is really good news. That's why the author goes on to say, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Again, we are not justified by our work. We're justified by the work of Jesus, Messiah. And that means an incredible rest has come to all of us who believe. It's the resting from self-justification. We've been given rest from having to prove ourselves. It's the rest of God's grace. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And that brings us to the last thing that is found in the Sabbath rest that Hebrews tells us about: promise. Promise. The people of Israel were promised a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where all those blessings we just listed would be theirs, would be ripe for the taking. But as we see in the subsequent pages of Scripture, it was also a land that could be ruined. The Israelites ruined the promised land. Did you know that? They ruin it. They corrupt it. It was a land that could just as easily be full of curses as blessings. But the promised land that lays before us is not like that. The promised land that lays before you and I can never be corrupted. We have to remember that much of what we read in the Old Testament is a type or a foreshadowing of what's to come. Before us lies a promised land with all the blessings God promised Israel, all the blessings he promised Israel, but infinitely more. It's a land where it will be impossible to forfeit the blessings of God, because it's a land beyond the reach of sin. It's a place where sin is no longer allowed to dwell. It's a place where sin has been completely dealt with in every human heart. And so we will never be able to forfeit the blessings of the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus has promised us. We'll never be able to forfeit his blessings there. It is securely waiting for that, for waiting for us. And that's what it all comes back to. The Israelites failed to enter the promised land because they failed to trust God. So the author of Hebrews ends this section saying this: "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Isn't it kind of funny to end a passage about rest with an admonition to strive? Strive to rest. Isn't that interesting? I kind of love that. But it's not a striving to work harder. It's not a striving to work harder. It's not a striving to prove ourselves. It's a striving to let go of those old identities, to let go of those cruel taskmasters that said you are defined by how well you perform. It's a striving to let go and actually believe that we're defined by something new. It's a striving to believe that when God says you're saved by faith and grace alone, that it's true. To strive to believe that Jesus' body and blood really is enough for us to be justified before God. To striving to believe that we can rest from our works of trying to prove ourselves to him. He's satisfied by what his son Jesus has done. And all that's left for us is to believe. It's a striving to rest. It's a striving to rest. The refrain we heard repeated throughout this portion of Scripture is, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Today. It's said elsewhere in Scripture, today is the day of salvation. So I want to ask you all, first of all, for those of you who are Christians, have you hardened your heart in some way to the gospel of grace? Is there a part of you that, like the people the author of Hebrews was writing to, is there a part of you that's been tempted to kind of go back under the law, to go back to works, to proving yourself again by what you can do? Today, if you've heard his voice through his word, don't harden your heart. Soften your heart again. Let go. Strive to enter his rest again. And if you're here today and you're not, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you've been trying to live your life the right way. Maybe you believe in God and you've been trying to prove yourself to him. Maybe you're not even sure you believe in God, but you're just trying to prove your worth, justify your existence. You know, we don't just want to be justified before God, right? We often work hard to justify our very existence on this planet. Maybe that's you. I want to say, don't harden your heart today. If you've heard this word, this is the gospel. This is life for you. All you have to do is believe that Jesus has done everything necessary to make you accepted by God, to have a relationship with God. Your need to work to prove yourself to God, it ended when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. He's done it all for you. Just receive what he's done for you and believe that you're welcomed by God because of it. You will be. You will be. And you can enter that rest of knowing that striving is done. You're loved and accepted by him forever because of what his son Jesus has done. Let's pray. Lord, help us all to believe that. Lord, we're so indoctrinated by our culture that says it's what we do that matters and how well we do it. And that's just not what your gospel says. And the gospel is confronting and offensive in that way, but it's also such a relief, God. Help us all just to let go of our striving today and to trust, Lord, that we really can rest in your love for us and in what your son Jesus has done for us. Help us to believe it, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.